interesting, of course, is, you know, the whole idea of the Sabbath and the new moon really, is, you know, clearly indicates to us it's a different period of time than the church age, right? Because in the church age, Paul talks about, you know, he's worried about people who are observing feasts and mm-hmm. moons and all this kind of stuff, and he's talking about the full reality of that is the Lord, and it's not something that people should be, they're free to practice, but they shouldn't be seeing it as legal requirements, right, as a requirement, whereas here it's very clearly a requirement. But it is interesting when you look in Matthew 24, if you just hold your finger here and jump over to Matthew 24:20, where Jesus is talking about, he's talking about what's going to be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Remember when he says to Jerusalem, "You won't see me again until mm-hmm. you know, you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" and he goes out to the Mount of Olives, and there he sits with his disciples, and they were asking him questions at the beginning of Matthew 24 about what's the sign of your coming in the end of the age, what are the signs of these things. And in verse 15 he mentions when you see the abomination of desolation, so that's one of the signs mm-hmm. that he's mentioning. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, after he gives instructions for them to flee, he says, "Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." So there's an indication there that near the time of the second coming, mm-hmm. The Sabbath will be of significance in a fairly major way in Israel, because this is all spoken to in a Jewish context. He says, "Those in Judea flee when you see this abomination." Verse 15: "Let those who are in Judea flee." So he's speaking to Israel. You know, he's talking about people who are in Israel at this time where this happens. But what it also tells us as a side aspect is that at that time when this occurs, the Sabbath will be reinstituted and be followed in enough of a way that it's apparently potentially going to interfere with travel, because that's the implication. "Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath," because if there's snow or if the Sabbath is underway, it's going to be harder to find transportation. Mm-hmm. Is the idea? And
well,
so,
will they go back to not working on their Sabbath?
Well, that's the potential implication here. Mm-hmm. So, right now,
they wouldn't be able to leave.
Yeah. So right now, Israel. You know, I'm not sure exactly what the whole situation is, but Israel is largely secular.
Right.
And so, what this is implying is that the time that this occurs, it won't be. Mm-hmm. Right. And so, I'm just saying that when we see the Sabbath mentioned in this passage of Ezekiel, it may actually have been instituted in Israel by non-believing Jews. When I say non-believing, they don't believe in Jesus,
right?
But they may have gone back to
practicing,
right? And so the implication is that at least in this passage in Daniel or in Matthew 24. That Israel will be more orthodox mm-hmm. in its views of Judaism than maybe it is today, even, right? So, I'm just saying that what we see in Ezekiel might be a continuation of a Sabbath observance that actually gets started or, you know, becomes reinstituted
right.
prior to the second coming. Does that make sense? So there's this whole tricky thing where near the time of Christ's coming, there appears to be kind of a resurgence in Orthodox Judaism, because there's the temple in mm-hmm. Revelation 11, and from what we understand, that temple. Christians are not going to be building a temple.
Mm-hmm.
And so that temple is probably going to be built by Orthodox Jews that do not believe in Jesus. And so, and yet at the same time in that Revelation 11 passage that God sends an angel with John to measure the temple. And when God, the pattern in Scripture is when God measures something, he's saying it's significant to him and he wants you to pay attention to it, basically. And so even though these Jews don't know Jesus and they're not saved, what they're starting to do is part of a series of events that culminate in the second coming of Christ, and that plan, that culmination is important to God,
mm-hmm.
and it's part of what he's saying is going to happen. So even though what they're doing in that temple is contrary to Christian principles, it still has importance to God. And he says, you know, don't bother measuring the outer court because it's been given over to the Gentiles. And he's essentially saying, I'm not worried about the outer part. So that's the part that's an interesting thing because this focus on a temple in the millennial kingdom too is out of step with our times as well, because we're the New Testament temple, and there's no reason why Christians would be building any kind of temple at all.
Mm-hmm.
So the very fact that near the end of, in Revelation, in a context just close to the time of Christ's second coming, that you have a temple there, and that it started, and you see in Matthew 24, Sabbaths, right? Those are all things that hint at a religious practice in Israel that is not liberal and secular. It's moving more toward the old religious views, the Mosaic Law and so on, so I'm just mentioning that because there can be an assumption that we see our culture moving towards secularism,
mm-hmm.
right? Everyone believes in evolution. They don't really believe that God created. There's attendance at churches are declining. In general, Christianity is more and more on the ropes,
mm-hmm.
and people are less and less oriented toward biblical truth and taking the Bible seriously. And so you see a parallel movement in that same way in Israel involving Judaism.
Mm.
A lot of people who are into Judaism that you hear on TV or you read their books or whatever, they're very liberal in their views.
Mm-hmm.
And they would be kind of like the real liberal Christians that we run into that don't really take the Bible seriously. They don't really take the Torah seriously. But when you see this reinstitution of the Sabbath and an effort to build a temple, that to me indicates that there's going to be somewhere along the line a reversal in that trend,
mm-hmm.
that causes the Jewish nation to move back toward Old Testament law, which aside from Jesus, that's all they have. But more conservative is what I'm saying. It's more conservative.
What kind of what you're saying, though, is it's kind of like what we're seeing now, stage setting for something that's going to happen just in the future.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you I think Andy Woods will call it that way. He,
mm-hmm.
You see a stage setting for a specific prophecy that kind of lines up with something,
mm-hmm.
so it happens. And I think that's kind of what you're saying is, there's a stage setting with that temple,
mm-hmm.
but then it flops over into the next stage of the fourth temple.
Right.
Okay.
Right. So, any questions or comments about this business of the Sabbath and new moons? So the Jewish calendar made a big deal of. It's a lunar-oriented calendar, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there a lot of the feasts and stuff are related to the new moon, when the new moon would occur. And so this is a kind of a return to some of the things that you see in the Old Testament, elsewhere in the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament, I have to keep reminding myself. You know, it's kind of a shame in a way that, I don't know, it's a goofy idea, but it would almost be helpful if the Bible was written in three sections to some degree, where, and obviously God knew what he's doing and he had a better idea, but it would be helpful if the passages in the Old Testament that actually dealt with the millennial kingdom mm-hmm. could somehow be collated and so you could look at it in a linear situation. There's the Mosaic law, you know, there's mm-hmm. Old Testament stuff, there's the church age where we're in now, and then there's this millennial age where a lot of the Old Testament stuff and the Jewish emphasis, like Jerusalem being the main center of government and nations traveling to Jerusalem and things, you know, where it has this Jewish centric mm-hmm. view would be in, you know, in the laid out in the third section, and then maybe a fourth section would be, you know, heaven. Mm-hmm. But I mean, it's all mixed in, and we have to sort it out as we read through it, and that's the way God wanted it to be. So,
so in verse 13, when mm-hmm. it talks about making a burnt offering every day,
mm-hmm.
that's not a festival or a feast or a new moon.
No, this is a daily, right? So there's, in the Old Testament law, there was always a morning and evening sacrifice every day.
Wow.
Yeah, dude. Two lambs every day. So that's kind of the background.
Okay.
Constant ticking of the clock.
Mm-hmm.
And then at festivals, there's additional
yeah.
stuff that goes
okay.
on. Yeah.
I didn't realize that there were every single day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's.
Is that per family, or is it just one?
I think it's just one.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I always thought that was interesting too, because like, yeah, there's, if you really count up, like how many sacrifices there are, like animal sacrifices there are, these guys were full-time butchers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know? And I'm having worked in a butcher shop, I kind of have a picture of what that.
How much work that is.
How much work that is per yeah. day, and especially if you're doing, you know, multiple animals.
Yeah.
Per day. I mean, it's no wonder that they have so many, like the, you know, there's so many Levites in service mm-hmm. all the time, or priests in service all the time. I mean,
mm-hmm.
just doing the sacrifices alone would be a full-time job.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so here, this is one of the things people point to, is here's mm-hmm. one of the differences
right.
between this system and the Mosaic law,
okay.
which was applied in Solomon's temple
mm-hmm.
and in Herod's temple as well, where they would do two morning and an evening sacrifice,
okay.
right? Here's just the morning sacrifice.
Right.
And
but
so
then there's also an evening one too.
Well, not with
a grain one in the evening.
Yeah,
a
grain
okay.
one. Not
sorry.
A, yeah, not the lamb.
Right.
So it's different.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like I have in my notes here, it's like, I don't know, 8 or 10 paragraphs long, describes all the differences between mm-hmm. between this temple and its offerings versus what's
mm-hmm.
Moses.
Okay.
And so it's easy for us to, you know, in our devotional reading to go through this section and think, well, it's just kind of reiterating what we've already seen in Moses,
mm-hmm.
but actually when you look at it in detail, it's considerably different. And this is why, like I mentioned, this book was contested by some of the rabbis about whether it should be in the canon.
Mm-hmm.
Similar to, you know, the uncomfortableness that certain people had about Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Like Luther was uncomfortable with the book of Revelation because there were things in it that they didn't really know what to do with. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And this is the same thing. So this book has kind of a double challenge to stay in the canon.
Mm-hmm.
One is Orthodox Jews would never do this because it violates the laws of Moses.
Mm.
And they're so stuck on Moses, right?
Right.
So I think one of the guys who wrote that book on that I brought here before that really looks at the models of the temple and stuff, he's had conversations with rabbis in Israel when he's visited there that, you know, some of the rabbis say, well, their students or the people under them would never do this because it's out of line from the laws of Moses. And so they would, you know, there's some Jews there would never try to build this temple because it's not in alignment with the plan for Solomon's. And also all these offerings and things are so different. And so they look askance somewhat at this passage as far as they wouldn't want to do it because they're not really sure what it's supposed to be. Maybe it's supposed to be spiritualized.
Right.
And then Christians who've read the book of Hebrews, of course, as we've mentioned over and over, they get to this and they go, well, Sabbath and, you know, moons and sacrifices and, you know, there's no way that could ever happen again. And so both parties, both Christians and Syrian Jews, struggle with this passage because if you don't see it as applying to a point in history that has a specific purpose in the plan of God that hasn't arrived yet, you know, you just really don't know what to do with it. It's kind of a hot potato. And so in the case of Ezekiel, the problem the rabbis had there, of course, is that all the way up until chapter 40, the first 39 chapters of Ezekiel are very clearly belong in the canon.
Mm-hmm.
And then you get to chapter 40 through 48, and it's like, whoa. It's like you can't just cut it off, right? So this is part of what, if you read more about the canonization process where the church or the Jewish rabbis came to recognize certain writings as canonical, mm-hmm. as saying they're inspired. There's an organic aspect to it in which basically God is at work among people to recognize what is inspired or not. And in the case of Ezekiel, it made it into the Old Testament canon by coincidence, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, tongue in cheek. So, do we want to go further? Maybe someone could do 16 through 18.
I'll go.
Okay.
Thus the Lord God... Oh, let me start over. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons, and it shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property.
Is the year of freedom like a...
Jubilee?
Yeah,
it is. It's the same.
50 or
49? Yeah, 49. Seven sevens brings the 50th year, which is essentially the year of Jubilee. And there's some disagreement about this, but I think it's pretty clear that it's also the first year of the next period that it overlaps, so that it's essentially groups of 49. So that the Jubilee and the year of release or freedom is always on a multiple of seven.
Hmm.
So it's called here the year of liberty. It's also called the year of release. It's referring to this whole idea that you can see here that some economic commercial arrangements that were made were actually more leases than they were purchases. And so this would be the same in the Old Testament, where you could, if you were in financial trouble, so the land would be given to a particular tribe, and the land would always be in that particular land would always belong to that tribe. You could never sell it away. So you couldn't, if you were in the tribe of Benjamin, say, and you had some land, you couldn't sell it to someone from the tribe of Dan, and now that land moves out of your tribe allotment. What you could do is you could sell it, lease it, is really what it was. And depending on how close you were to the year of Jubilee, the year of release, the cost would differ. If the year of release had just happened, it'd cost a lot because they'd get it for 49 years.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But if it was coming in like 3 or 4 years, it would be cheap.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So a person in financial struggle could essentially sell their land, but then in the year of release, it would come back to them or their descendants. So it would always stay in that tribal ownership.
Hmm.
So this is a similar sort of idea, and it also applied to servants. You could go into indentured servitude, essentially, not quite the same as a slave, but the same idea that you, if you were in a financial strait, you could sell your services to somebody else and be their servant until the year of release.
I was thinking that was only 7 years for that.
No.
Oh, is it 49?
I think it is. I think it is. The year of release is the Jubilee, and your release are always the same. The seven is the Sabbath, where the land lays fallow.
That would be most people's lifetime, 49 years. So.
Well, it'd be, it's a long period of time. So you have these stacked sevens, right?
Mm-hmm.
You've got the Sabbath, weekly seven, then you've got the Sabbath for the land, where the land would lie fallow for the seventh year. You couldn't farm it.
Mm-hmm.
And then you had this business where every 49 years you had this year of release or jubilee. And it's called year of release or year of jubilee, that the release has to do with the fact that things go back, like it talks about here. You know, if he gives some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be the servant's until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince. So that return, that word return there, is the same word that's used for the year of release or year of return. And then the other one is, there's, at the time when that occurs, there's a trumpet blast, and that's where the jubilee comes from.
Mm-hmm.
It's from a word for ram's horn or trumpet, yobel. So again, this part here is just like right out of the old, what we're in the Old Testament. It's right out of the Law of Moses. And it also is interesting because it tells you that whenever this occurs, this is going to be a fairly long time, because it's talking about periods of 50 years, and 49-year cycle. And of course, in 1,000 years, you can have quite a few of those, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And also, the idea that it talks about the prince and his son, and I think Mary made this point a while back, that this prince is just not one guy through the whole millennium, right? It's a person in a certain line, and he's going to die before the millennium, and he has offspring, sons. And so again, there's this idea that that's also why there's this need to have, like this word that occurs in verse 18, shall not, right? Shall not. You're not going to have somebody tell you that in heaven, right? David, you shall not, because for me to tell David you shall not implies that David might, and the shall not is a sin or a bad thing, something God doesn't want. And so the very fact that it says the prince shall not do this implies, even if we didn't have anything else in here that said that he's offering sin offerings, you know, the fact that he's instructed, you know, don't kick people out of their property, that tells you there's potential for sin there, right? It sure implies that. And again, the idea that he has sons as well indicates that he's not glorified. Because Jesus indicates, you know, that when we're glorified, we're like angels, we don't procreate. So, once again, there's that reiteration that this prince is, you know, it's not Jesus and it's not a glorified individual. It can't be David, but it's somebody in the line of David, I think. And as it goes along, there will be a series of princes, because the prince is going to die.
Mm-hmm.
He's not going to live 1,000 years. So it's a strange idea, right?
Are the Jews going to be the ones possessing Israel again?
Yeah. So you probably didn't see it
I missed a bunch.
Yeah. But there's a land division that we talked about here that is, it's different than the land, original land division that was given, and it's in an earlier chapter, but you have Dan up here working your way down to Judah, then there's a strip of land that's divided up that the prince has portions on the side, and then there's the actual layout of where the temple is, and then the city of Jerusalem is a section, this center, southern section. Then you've got Benjamin down through Gad to the south. So you've got 5 tribes to the south, 7 to the north. And then there's differences of opinion about how far east this goes. Some people take this all the way to the Euphrates on down here. Others bring it over to the Sea of Galilee and come down the Jordan.
Right. But the tribes of Israel are the ones in control, or like possessing, have inheritance in this land again.
Right.
And yeah, not other.
Right.
People.
Right. So, so one of the implications of this, and this, I mean, these are reasons. These are all reasons why this section of scripture, people just don't, they just won't take it at face value, because it also says the Jews have the inside scoop on being close to Jesus, right? I mean, that's not saying that no Gentile comes and goes, because it says the nations of the world will come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah 12 that talks about it.
Right.
So it's not like the Gentiles don't have access, but the point I'm making is that...
Right, the Jews are
they are given the land.
Yeah, back.
Because that was a promise, right? And so there's a sense in which it's like even in the eternal state, right? There's the city, and it talks about the kings of the earth will bring their riches and stuff into the city.
Right.
And the implication is that there are people living outside the city and people living inside the city. Well, who gets to live inside the city and who's living outside the city? And so, you know, the beautiful thing about the eternal state is there's no sin, so people who are further away are not going to be all miffed about it.
Yeah.
Right? But you get the picture that one of the reasons why this section of scripture is a difficult one to teach is that it's been easy for me here, because we got, you know, 6 or 8 people, and most of the people here are fairly familiar with the Jewish aspect of scripture and seem to accept it, that there's an emphasis on it, that there's a Jewish-Gentile distinction that even Jesus makes. But that is not the case outside in a lot of other churches.
Yeah.
There's an open hostility toward the Jewish-centric teachings of some of the scriptures.
Yeah.
And I've experienced it as a teacher, and it's not fun.
Right. It's just that idea that, you know, some people are going to get different rewards than other people.
Right.
Like, I mean, it's kind of a, I don't know if this is accurate or not, but it's almost like a cultural thing, especially like in Western culture now. There's this whole idea about equality and equity and stuff like that, and like that anybody would say that, you know, somebody is going to get something better than another person is just wrong.
Right.
You know, or different, at least.
Right, different. Right. Right. And so this is where, to me, this, and I've said this a lot of times, this is where I think a lot of Christians today unwittingly end up in a place where they're kind of opposing the big picture of where God is going in relation to some of these issues, and as a result they've got a kind of a different bent on passages like this. They would never take it at face value like I'm taking it. And the thing about it is, it's not so much like people just disagree, or they're like kind of neutral on it or whatever. It's a spiritual thing. Mm-hmm. There is an I don't know how to say it. It's, you know, people really get upset when you say anti-Semitic, but there are numerous Christians who do not like Jews, and they do not like the fact that the nation of Israel was elect.
Mm-hmm.
And it's okay, maybe, as long as they were elect in the past and for sure don't have any kind of special significance now or in the future. And so they can be very vociferous about it and in your face.
Right.
You know,
but are they really Christians if they don't like the Jews?
Well, that gets at the whole issue that always comes up about, technically, what do you have to know to be a Christian? And you can say, yeah, they could be a believer and do that. And then the other side of it that always comes up is,
right,
how can you be indwelt with the same Holy Spirit and have a completely, such an animosity towards
right.
something that God is going to do? And
right.
I think that's a valid question, too. And that's
right.
where I don't think we can say for certain.
Right, okay.
There's a hatred more than anything. It's,
mm-hmm.
It's more of this. I mean, this is just my opinion, I guess, but it is that jealousy that they're getting something that we're not,
mm-hmm.
or something like that. I don't know. I mean, that's the way it seems to me, anyways.
Right.
Where I stub my toe is there's promises given to them, and if God doesn't carry out those promises, then Art puts us in jeopardy because he doesn't have to carry them out for us then. So
right.
that's where I have the...
Well,
that's where I stub my toe with that whole thing.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, I think of it like that parable too. Like, you know, the guy, the landowner who hires people throughout the day,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
in the end
he'll
pays them all
the
same. And that's actually a parable about, you know, salvation. Sure, but
mm-hmm.
I mean it could apply this
right,
way
but
too.
But in the eyes of a lot of people, that's not fair.
Right.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
God, and he says in there, you know, Are you blaming me for being gracious?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
yeah.
what we do with God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
he gives
really
us this, but he gives somebody something else, and we don't
yeah.
like it
mm-hmm.
because
it's
gracious.
It's his to do with what he wants, though.
Yeah.
You know, so. Yeah.
So what, you know, part of the problem is, in my view, well, people say all the time, and I think it's true, sin begets sin, but I would say also that unclear and incomplete teaching leads to side effects, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So part of, one of the things I don't think is stressed very much is how the church is a unique period, and that it's a unique thing that God's doing in history, and that it's cooler to be a member of the church than it is to be Israel.
Mm.
Israel's not the bride of Christ. Israel, you can go back in the Old Testament and see Israel has marital relations with Yahweh or whatever, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to talking about betrothed to Christ and his bride, is the body of Christ,
mm-hmm.
which
mm-hmm.
gets back to Genesis 2, where the two become one flesh, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So the picture of the church is the body of Christ. It's using the most intimate wedding analogy.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
oneness. Yeah,
yeah, mm-hmm. oneness. That's, Israel is not the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it will never be the body of Christ. And it has other purposes and arrangements.
Mm-hmm.
But so Christians don't necessarily realize how blessed and unique we happen to be in this mm-hmm. spot in history. And so they look at like the millennial arrangement, and they're mm-hmm. jealous about it.
Yeah.
And I'm like, are you kidding? You're the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We've got it easy.
And we've got it easy too, in a lot of ways, right?
It's like, look at all the list of things that these guys have to do every day.
Yeah.
And then you can't do this, you can't do that, and you can't, like, you know.
So there's the thing is, it all is part of God's plan, right? We're in a period of time right now. I mean, like, for 2,000 years, Jesus has been gone.
Mm-hmm.
2,000 years he's been gone. 2,000 years people have been promising he's going to return. Okay. And the world is out there just like mocking it.
Mm-hmm.
Are you kidding? 2,000 years and you still think that this guy's going to come and do this and that and the other. You know, what a joke, right? And God has raised up believers mm-hmm. for 2,000 years against all odds. Mm-hmm. You know, the Christianity should have petered out.
Mm-hmm.
1,500 years ago, after 500 years, Christ didn't come. Why should there still be Christianity, mm-hmm. right? And yet, you know, each of us can tell a story about, okay, you know, I was born here, I didn't know Christ, I didn't believe any of this stuff, and then all of a sudden, boom, one day, the light went on, and here I am following this Jewish Messiah, and I'm out here 2,000 years,
mm-hmm.
right, away from his last appearance. And I believe he's alive.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm seeking to serve him and looking forward to these things that are going to happen in the future. That is like absolutely crazy if God isn't in it, right? And so part of what I'm trying to say there is that you have to, when you come to faith, you have to look at the whole big stream of what God's doing in history and figure out where are you in there, right?
Mm.
And where we are, we're in this period of time where it's extremely difficult, more so, to believe in God. And yet we believe. And what do I say by that? Well, go back to Israel when they came out of Egypt, right? They crossed the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
They had manna every day.
And quail.
They had quail falling out of the sky.
Mm-hmm.
They saw
a pillar of fire.
They
water
saw a pillar
of
fire.
Of
they got water coming out of a rock,
mm-hmm.
right? They had, they crossed the Jordan, they marched around the city 7 days, and they yelled some stuff, and it all fell in.
Mm-hmm.
You had Elijah, you had Jeremiah, you had Ezekiel, you had Daniel, you had all this stuff going on. And yeah, there's a long stretch of time, and not everybody saw all that all
mm-hmm.
the time. But my point is, what's happened in the last 2,000 years like that?
Mm-hmm.
Nothing. Or very little, maybe in the early church, and occasionally God does something, but in general, most of us, all we have, quote, all we have, is a book and the Holy Spirit. So, when you take it back and look at the evidence for special revelation, I'm not talking about general revelation, I mean, we have a lot of evidence there that there's an intelligent God, that,
mm-hmm.
you know, who he is and what he is, it doesn't really say. But my point is, Being the bride of Christ and the body of Christ is a pretty unique, special situation. It's basically what Jesus said, you know, when he left in Acts 1:9, when he ascended, you know, he basically says, I'm not going to leave you orphans, I'll come to you. And he has this issue where when the physical body of Christ leaves, he starts this thing that's the spiritual body of Christ, that's us. So we have this relationship with Christ, which is unique historically, but that uniqueness isn't taught very much. You'll hear people say it occasionally, but people don't really think about what it means. Look, the church began at a certain time on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came in a new ministry. John tells us that the Spirit had not yet been given in John 7.
Then there has to be, if it started someplace, it has to end someplace.
Right. And so the problem is, when you don't teach the distinctions between Israel and the church, then there's all sorts of things that get messed up. Christians start trying to go back to the Old Testament to figure out how to live.
Mm-hmm.
And you get people that want to be priests you know, like the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
Or people who want to keep the Sabbath.
Or you get situations where people want to put into law in the United States stoning gays.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Or they want to bring back, if your child curses you, they get killed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, heavy duty legalisms, right? Mm-hmm. That are not, God has no intention for that to be going right now.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, and then you get the situation where people, like, well, they say it themselves, so I'm free to say it, but Calvary Chapel, for example, their model for church leadership is based on Moses. It's called the Moses model. They have a book about it.
Oh.
Okay.
Hmm.
Well, the New Testament church
isn't Moses.
It's not Israel. So the New Testament model for church leadership is not based on Moses. Right? And when you say it is based on Moses, there's things that come along from that that don't mesh with New Testament teachings entirely.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And it's more a minor thing, but there's another example where there's some confusion. And so, and then when you get to the point where you start talking about the rapture, people laugh you out of the place because there's no rapture. That's just a recent thing people came up with, et cetera, et cetera, because they don't understand the beginning
mm-hmm.
and the uniqueness of the church. They don't understand why it would be taken away. Why would there be an end? You know?
They're a bunch of cowards.
Yeah. So
easy believers.
So you end up muddying the waters.
Mm-hmm.
Plus you get this business where, you know, there's a second work. After you're saved, you have to go get baptized by the Spirit as a second work.
Because
mm-hmm. the day of Pentecost in the historical context is not understood. So there's all these little things that come forth that confuse the matter, and as a result, I think people who are Christians today don't understand what an exalted place it is for us, not that we earned it, but to be in the body of Christ,
mm-hmm.
to be the church. Because when you look at Scripture, the Spirit testifies of the Son, and the cross is this huge thing in the whole plan of God, and for us to be the body of the one who was on the cross and betrothed to him, and the analogy in Ephesians 5, you know, that talks about one flesh between a man and a woman, all that, is it talks about Christ and the church. Wow, that's pretty amazing. Do you want a different role? Not me. And like he said, look how much sloppy grace, for lack of a better word, we can be so sloppy. And God is so gracious. We can, you know, in the Old Testament, people did certain things, and whoa.
They do.
Yeah. And in the early church, that happened with Ananias and Sapphira. But overall, you know, we have it so easy. And I think part of it is, for lack of a better way of saying it, is God has said, well, there's going to be a 2,000 plus year period where all there's going to be to witness of me is the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. And what did Jesus say? Will he find faith when he returns, right? And the answer is yeah, he will. But the thing is, I think that that's going to be this testimony to the power of God. That look how long this went on. And look at all these people, like us. How many of us are Jews here? None of us.
Mm-hmm.
And what are we doing every week? We're coming down to this little church, and we're going through Ezekiel, reading about bulls and Sabbaths and new moons. And does that make any sense? No, it doesn't make any sense. It's crazy. But God brought it about that we, on the far side of the earth from Jerusalem, who have no Jewish connection, as far as we know, we're sitting here trying to study the Jewish Messiah and understand this old this book that Ezekiel, which was, you know, written 500 BC roughly,
mm-hmm.
and we want to understand it and try to make sense of it.
Well, just studying this actually gives us a timeline, approximate timeline of us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we know that because we're looking at this and we're seeing things now that we see here, you're going, okay, church age is probably pretty close to over. You're making the only, I don't know what the time span is, but we know it's pretty close.
Well, we see things like, you know, the whole business with Jerusalem, like we talked about on Sunday. The fact that it's going to be a hot button, and it is a hot button, right? And the very fact that, you know, Israel is a nation, and then Jerusalem is contested, and all these sort of things are things that give us a feel that, yes, God is moving forward like he said he was going to move forward on these things. So my point here is just to say that when you don't see the distinctions, then you end up with this idea that it's just this long continuum, that we're no different than Adam, we're not in a different position than Abraham, we're not in any different position than Isaac or Jacob. The church started with Adam, and we're you know, it's just going on. And so then when you look back into all the scripture to figure out, well, what are we supposed to do and how are we supposed to do it? Well, all the Old Testament then is maybe instructions for how we're supposed to be living somehow until we try to figure it out. And then we see, well, there's some things in the New Testament that seem different. And, you know, where's the dividing line and how does it all work? And it can get really confusing. And then also when you tend to merge it all together, then often that's the same party, a group or constituency that denies there's even a millennial kingdom at all, right? That, well, there is no physical kingdom on earth after Christ returns in from Jerusalem, and Revelation 20 isn't talking about that. It's talking about something else. So, and I'm a big believer that this whole business of the Jewish truths of that still continue in the Bible is going to increasingly become under attack, because the Bible calls the time of the end the time of Jacob's trouble. And what that tells me is that, and it says it's going to be a time such as there never has been for the nation. You know, it's Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, also Daniel 12 says that. And that tells me that things related to Israel are going to be increasingly hot, increasingly political, increasingly under fire, and that people who want to uphold the biblical view of what God is doing with that nation are going to be persecuted. As Christians, we're going to get persecuted. But Christians are going to persecute Christians. And those who hold to a continued plan for God related to Jerusalem. We already see it today. There's conferences today where Christians are having conferences with Palestinians where they're condemning Israel, they're condemning the Jews, and they're condemning people like myself who teach that God still has a future for Israel. Those are fellow Christians. And they're in league to some degree with terrorist organizations, or organizations that sponsor terrorists, or organizations that say there is no state of Israel. That's what they say. They say, we want to negotiate peace, and by the way, there's no state of Israel. And they're teaching their kids and having maps where there isn't Israel, right? So I'm just saying that this is a reality that you have to be dealing with, and so that's why I think that's why I've run afoul of this. I've hit the tripwire before with people, and man, it's amazing the stuff that comes down on you about this stuff. So, where were we? Ezekiel 46.
I was going to say, I was going to, on the, where we talked about a while back, about 49 years, and I said something about slaves. I just went back to, I know it's Moses, is it if your fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, is sold to you and serves 6 years, you must set him free in the seventh year.
Okay.
That's in Deuteronomy.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 15:12.
Okay. Well, I need to look at that. Yeah, I guess I missed that. I thought it was the 50 years. So this is talking about Jews, right? Yeah, mm-hmm. If your brother or Hebrew.
Your Jews are Hebrews, yeah.
Okay, yeah, you're right. Thanks for correcting me on that.
I wasn't trying to correct any of that.
You brought it up, and I thought it was 49.
You correct somebody.
Yeah, you did. I mean, I thought it was 49. It's not for Hebrews selling Hebrews. It's not. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's good. And so then they have the choice. They can become a bondservant.
Right. They can put an awl through the ear.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. All right. So.
We're at verse 19.
Yeah. So who wants to do, 19 through 24, the end of the chapter.
The chapter.
Yeah.
Okay, read that. Then he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers for the priests, which face north. And behold, there was a place at the extreme rear toward the west. And he said to me, "This is the place where the priests shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, in order that they may not bring them out into the outer court to transmit holiness to the people." Then he brought me out into the outer court and led me across to the four corners of the court. And behold, in every corner of the court there was a small court. And in the four corners of the court there were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. These four in the corners were the same size, and there was a row of masonry round about in them, around the four of them, and boiling places were made under the rows round about. Then he said to me, "These are the boiling places where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifices of the people."
All right. So, picture's worth 1,000 words,
mm-hmm.
Right? Or at least 2 dozen. So here the gates, right? This mm-hmm. is this would be the outer gate, and there's the inner gate, right?
Okay.
So we talked
okay.
about that. But so these are these caves in the four corners
mm-hmm.
are kitchens.
Okay.
Okay. So that in the corner you can see there's a separate kind of court near mm-hmm. it. And then this is what it's talking
kitchen.
About. So in each of the four corners, down below and up above, you got these
kitchens. Hmm.
So, pretty practical. You don't have to go too far. It's kind of like the food court at the mall, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, basically, so were those the living? I'm trying to remember. Were this all the living quarters for these?
Well, these are storage rooms. Okay. Nobody lives in the temple that I'm aware of, but they had all these storage rooms where mm-hmm. they would.
Wasn't it those levels of
yeah.
storage things?
Well, yeah, there were levels as well.
Okay.
So the kitchens were to cook something or mm-hmm. prepare something.
Right.
So
to eat. And so they also thought in these storage rooms they were also used for family to eat.
Okay.
For because the Levites.
Right.
Their families.
For their families.
Their
yeah.
families. And they would eat on the side of the temple.
Okay.
Yeah. But I don't know that they lived there.
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
Right. But yeah, they were supposed to prepare the food and eat it there.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't really supposed to. Some of that wasn't even supposed to leave the temple at all.
Right. As far as it's supposed to be consumed.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. On the premises. Right. Yeah.
Nobody lives there, but Jesus is there.
Right.
All the time.
Right. So.
Right. I don't know. I mean,
I don't consider that living.
I mean, yeah,
know,
yeah.
Like,
you're right.
Know,
right.
Thing, but yeah.
Not like he needs to sleep or anything, right?
Right.
But
yeah. So. Well. Okay. So. Yeah. So there's there's this issue about the throne, and it's a little bit tricky, because. The king's throne normally was outside the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But in this temple, it specifically talks about this is the place of my throne.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so it emphasizes the throne being in the temple, which is I think a hint in general that the kingly and the priestly are in one individual, which we would know as Jesus, who's going to be sitting on the throne of David. And it's hard to make a case, though, about how unique the throne aspect is in this millennial temple, though, because there's a lot of allusions and references elsewhere in the Bible to the previous temples where God says, this is the place of my footstool.
Mm.
And the analogy is that the Ark of the Covenant is a throne of sorts. I mean, it sounds far-fetched, but or a footstool. It's a
mm-hmm.
place where he puts his feet and
mm-hmm.
he sits. His presence resided over between
mm-hmm.
the cherubim. And so you could say, in a sense, that God's presence was on the throne
mm-hmm.
over the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies, but it never was really emphasized. It wasn't the throne of David.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't emphasized as a throne. There was allusion to it. The place I would put my name,
mm-hmm.
this idea. And but here, when we can go back to where it is, I can't remember exactly where it is, but a few chapters back, when it's describing, when he comes into the temple,
mm-hmm.
In fact, I can find it, I think. Let me see if I can find it. Go ahead, Sid, you were going to say something.
Oh, I really wasn't going to say anything. I was just thinking, you can be there ruling and reigning, but you don't have to be there. You could go. It's not a place that you would have to stay.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, he's omnipresent. He can go back and forth wherever he wants to go,
right.
And he could be there in this, you know.
Yeah, right. But
I mean, even the kings didn't live in the where they ruled at. They lived in their own place. So it's not like a.
Right.
You're taking the analogy of those guys, they lived over here, but they reigned here.
Right.
Actually did
right.
the ruling from someplace.
Right, that's a good point. So in Ezekiel 43 is where you'll see this business where this is where he sees the glory of the Lord come in through the east gate, returning
mm-hmm.
to the temple, right? And God speaks in verse 6, then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne
mm-hmm.
and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Well, I'm not aware of any other place, of any of the other temples where anyone would say it had a throne in it. Like if you go to the books and look at the diagrams, you don't see this is a throne. You don't see the word throne there.
Right.
But it talks about the place of his feet. And
mm-hmm.
and the Ark of the Covenant is considered his footstool. The earth is my footstool, but this whole idea that he's in Jerusalem, his dwelling presence is located there.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a sense in which anywhere God's dwelling presence hangs out, it's a throne,
mm-hmm.
right? Because he's royal, right? And so there's an allusion, a real strong allusion, that the Ark of the Covenant functioned as the place of his dwelling for sure, and the place of his where he put his feet. And here he says, "This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet." So I'm just saying that he's tying together the footstool idea
mm-hmm.
with the throne. And so, but to me, as a reader of the Bible, when I see him in the temple. And he says, this is the place of my throne. That's a big red flag that this is a different throne. This is a different temple. Because the king did not come into the Holy of Holies and have his throne in the Holy of Holies. And here it's explicitly using this word throne. And that's one of the arguments I would use to say, you know, whatever else you want to say, this throne is like really different than any other temple, this temple, because it has this, it's there's no separation of church and state in this temple, right? And the weird thing about it is, if you go back and look at Thessalonians, where it talks about the son of perdition, mm-hmm. the man of sin, it talks about him sitting in the Holy of Holies,
mm-hmm.
right? And so there is, in a sense, a mimic by the Antichrist of this,
mm-hmm.
which is a weird, because when you think about it, if the Antichrist was just following Old Testament precedent, he would do like Sid talks about. He would be, his throne would be where the kings had their throne. It wasn't in the temple. But because he's trying to walk in the role of spiritual, and
he wants to be worshipped.
He wants to be worshipped.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying, and there's a sense in which the Antichrist, even though there's a false prophet and there's an image, there's a sense in which the Antichrist is as a pseudo Christ, in a sense. When you look at the word anti, it also mm-hmm. has the idea of a pseudo or substitute.
Right.
Okay. So there's a sense in which his role, that he, when he takes a seat in the Holy of Holies, he's combining priest and king,
mm-hmm.
just like Jesus. He's saying, I am the head of the last Gentile power. He doesn't think of it as the last
right.
Gentile power, but I'm the head of this Gentile power, and just like the Caesars,
mm-hmm.
you have to worship me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not happy just having the ecclesiastical power. I want it all.
Mm-hmm.
I want the spiritual power, the religious power as well. I want you to worship me. And so like in the United States, it'd be like we got rid of the separation of church and state, and the president was head of the church,
mm-hmm.
and we were supposed to worship him.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But it is interesting here that here we see the presence of God coming through the east gate into the Holy of Holies and sit on a throne, which is just like Thessalonians with the man of perdition, right? Man of sin. So mm-hmm. there's all these, and we could go back. There's a prophecy in Zechariah where, so after Israel comes back from captivity in Babylon, there's a prophecy given in Zechariah to Zerubbabel and Joshua, which Joshua is the high priest, and Zerubbabel is in the line of David, but he never is the king, because there's no more kings in the line of David at that point. But in that prophecy, it says, in most translations, it'll read, make a crown of gold and silver. It actually says, make crowns, it's plural, of gold and silver. And the purpose of the two, gold and silver, is gold is supposed to represent the kingly crown, and silver has to do with the priestly role, the idea. And what he's saying is, make crowns of, these two crowns are going to sit on the same individual's head. And what it's hinting at is, it's hinting at the role that the king and the priest will be the same individual, which all the way up until now has not been the case, right? You see what I'm saying there?
Right, no, I get that, but no, my point is that Jesus is there.
Right.
On the throne.
Right.
For the 1,000 years.
Right.
Right.
And but Ezekiel doesn't present it that way.
Right.
Ezekiel presents it just as the Lord.
The glory of the Lord.
The glory
right.
of the Lord, right.
But like we know from Revelation,
mm-hmm.
like that, but because well, you know, kind of like we talked about yesterday in church, that Jerusalem, you know, was traditionally the capital of Israel, and
mm-hmm.
during the millennial kingdom, it seems like Israel will be the capital of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so the king is there ruling the world from the capital, right?
Yeah.
Is that...
Sounds good.
Okay. I'm just making sure, I guess. I don't know.
Well, just because I agree doesn't mean it's right.
Why? You said nobody lives there, obviously.
Well,
but like, so like, it's just.
Yeah,
wondered.
I was talking about in general in temples, people don't live there. It's not their residence, right? And like Sid pointed out, I mean, of course, Jesus is a unique situation. I mean,
right.
He's a member of the Trinity, right? So.
He could be anywhere he wants, whenever he wants, right? But
right. So one of the things that's different here, and this gets at the whole business of progressive revelation. This passage here doesn't give you hints of Jesus so much.
Mm-hmm.
It does talk about David.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it's somebody
mm-hmm.
in the line of even the prince is
mm-hmm.
in the line of David, but it does not talk about the king so much here.
Right
now, but and generally in the Old Testament. Where Jesus shows up, he's the angel of the Lord, the
mm-hmm.
angel of Yahweh, and God says, my name is in him, and stuff like this. Well, here it just talks about the glory of the Lord. The glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. It doesn't infer an angelic or a messenger or a body,
okay.
right?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't give any of that here. But we know from other passages that it is going to be Jesus that is resident there.
Isn't the standing and sitting thing has a big thing, I think, you know, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And then you got a thing here where he sits, and I thought the footstool would sit right underneath where he's...
Yeah, it's where he puts his feet, the place of his feet.
Uh-huh. I would just kind of get this picture in my head, this footstool. You don't think about a chair there. He's sitting there with his feet on a stool.
Uh-huh.
So,
yeah. Right. And I mean, when he's emphasizing the place of the soles of my feet, he says, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's talking about, I'm not, you know, there's a permanence implied there, right? So there's aspects of it that okay. Yeah.
Like permanence in that it's not going to be taken away from them
right.
anymore, right?
Right.
Not necessarily that he's just going to be there all the time.
Right.
At least it's permanent for about 1,000 years.
Right.
Well,
so,
yeah, yeah.
So, when you talk about, okay, so Jesus is forever a man.
Right.
Right. So that in itself is like.
Yeah, that's kind of my question is just where is he gonna be during
mm-hmm.
all this? Because like it says that he comes back. I mean, this is
right.
after he comes back,
right?
With the glorified saints,
right?
And we're all I don't know. Everybody's all walking around somewhere.
Well, yeah.
So my question is just where are they exactly?
Right.
I mean, it doesn't talk about that here because the Bible hasn't gotten there yet
right.
in the story.
And more than that. Paul tells us the church is a mystery.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So we don't expect to find it here.
Right.
Right. Yeah. But yeah, so like in Matthew 25, it talks about when the Son of Man returns with his... I'll get it wrong. But basically, it says he's going to take up his throne. Matthew 25, like around 31 maybe or so. See if I got it right. Yep. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Notice it's mentioning glory there.
Mm-hmm.
We're just looking at glory, right? All the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Well, we're just looking at a throne where glory comes in and
yeah.
sits down. Right?
Mm-hmm. Well, that was my question. It's just like, so Jesus is going to be
mm-hmm.
there in this localized spot on
right.
earth.
That's
and
it.
People are, like, the nations
will
are
come
coming
to him.
In. This place is going to be the capital of the earth,
yes.
essentially, for the, you know, the kingdom, that
right.
the thousand-year kingdom.
This is it. It's the hot spot.
Right. And, you know, everybody's going to have to come to him. I don't know what he'll be doing exactly, or how exactly he'll be.
Right. Well, we will be serving in the government with him.
Right.
The idea, but he's still the
right.
the apex of the governmental structure.
He's administering the government from there, though.
Right. And that's why in Psalm 2 it says, behold, I've set my son on in Zion. I gotta go there. I'm misquoting that too. So in Psalm 2, it talks about in verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So wherever Zion is, it's a hill, right? And if we looked at the usage of Zion, it has a lot of different connotations. But in this setting here, it's talking about the nations opposing that king. And he says, after he says he set his king on Zion, he says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. And then he says, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Okay? And the implication is, I mean, it's easy to read this in a spiritual sense, which is definitely true. The nations are raging against the rule of God.
Mm-hmm.
But the implication here is he set his son on this hill. And he's ruling among these people that, and as Jesus says, that he's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. Why does he need a rod of iron? And why does it say that the overcomer will also rule with a rod of iron? Right? And in the letters to the seven churches, when it talks about different overcomers, one of the promises to one of the overcomers is, you're going to rule with a rod of iron.
Mm-hmm.
And what it's saying is, we are going to be involved in this situation where there are going to be people on earth. Initially, everyone's going to be a believer, but then the offspring come forth.
Well, yeah, and in this situation, what kind of figures into my head, the people who are, I guess you would say, ones that are not glorified, are going to have to be careful how they approach Christ in
that,
a lot of ways.
Yeah.
Where we, who I figure we're kind of like Moses and Elijah when at the glorified time, they were talking to him like, I'm not saying equals, but we were cleaned up, they were cleaned up enough
yeah,
that they could have a conversation.
They didn't have to be afraid.
Right.
Well, that's kind of what kind of got my attention was that, we're, you know, they're talking about all this stuff going on and there's all these services that are going on, but all the while Jesus is up there sitting on that throne.
Mm-hmm.
While all this is going on around him in the temple, right? And people and the nations are coming to, you know, hear his, I don't know, governance or whatever at the same time.
That's what it appears. We don't get a lot of details about it, but it does talk about, you know, it's just like when Jesus says to the 12 disciples, in the regeneration, you will rule on 12 tribes over Israel, right? So there's that same thing. They're asking for Baal to sit to the right and the left of him, right? And he's basically saying, well, you're going to be in the government over the tribes of Israel. But then there's the church, too, is also said that we will rule and reign with him. You know, and a lot of people think, well, that's now, you know. But it's really talking about the future.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Revelation 20 brings up, too.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, the people are on throne. It talks about, I was just looking for some particular thing here.
I don't know. I guess it just got my attention because, it, you know, sure, in the old temple, in the tabernacle in the old temple, they had the Ark of the Covenant with the presence of God. And that's like a big deal, you know? You could not go into that room because God was there.
So,
right. Right.
Once a year.
But, like, I don't know. It just always seems like a, I mean, not this, maybe not, maybe it's not or something, but it's a different deal when you've got an actual person sitting on a throne in this temple all the time. Like, I mean, like we said, we don't know if it's there, he's there all the time, but
right.
he's there. You can see him, you
right.
know, or I mean, I
somebody
assume
can.
Somebody can see him.
Right.
There's a throne room
right.
with a throne.
Right. Right. So, right. You know, when I first became a Christian, I thought, well, there's heaven and there's earth, and I didn't know any of this stuff, right? And the more I studied the Bible, the more I thought, wow, that's different. I never heard that. Wow, that's different. And you just start to realize that there's a lot to it, right? I did find that prophecy about the crowns in Zechariah 6. I'll just read it so you can hear it. The word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So Josiah is the... he's one of the people that have returned, and you have Zerubbabel and Joshua. So it says, take the silver and gold, and in my translation, New King James, it says, make an elaborate crown. Mm. But in the Hebrew, in all the, and I'm not sure, I think some translations get it, you might get it, I don't know, but it actually says, make crowns too. And set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And it says here, then speak to him, Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Okay, so that's a really packed stuff in there. But the branch is the name that's given to the Messiah in four different passages. And this passage is calling him, elsewhere the branch is given different names and different emphasis. Here it's the man. It's emphasizing that he's a man. He's in the line of Adam. And it says, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, notice that it's putting crowns. There's all sorts of things that are goofy here, right? First off, he's making crowns too, out of silver and gold, and he's putting them on
Joshua.
Joshua should be Zerubbabel.
Mm-hmm.
Zerubbabel is in the kingly line of David. He's the secular leader that should be the, you know, if it weren't for all the other things about the times of the Gentiles, Zerubbabel should be King Zerubbabel right then. I mean, Israel's back in the land.
Mm-hmm.
They're independent again. They're in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel is the guy in the land of David. He should be King Zerubbabel. He's not. And so then they make crowns, and you think, well, okay, now this is it. This is going to be the coronation. They're going to put him on the head of Zerubbabel. No. The priest. Uh-oh. The priest doesn't do kingly stuff. The king doesn't do priestly stuff. And here's this double crown being put on the priest, and then he's prophesying about this man who's going to wear crowns. And and then when it talks about what he's going to do, it doesn't say he shall build the throne of David or he shall sit on the throne of David. It says he shall build the temple. Mm-hmm. So again, we're back to this priestly role, but with crowns. And this particular passage, this is talking about the fact that Jesus will, you know, there's an aspect of kingly and priestly role, both in the same individual.
Right.
So it's just a weird it's a weird situation that you get into with some of these passages. Because the more you know about the subtleties, the more they surprise you. Because here this doesn't, this when you just read through this, you don't see it so surprising. But there's a bunch of things that are goofy in this thing. First off, the fact that Zerubbabel is not a king. Secondly, the fact that they're making crowns and putting them on the priest.
And the priest.
Yeah. Well, Joshua is the high priest in this situation. But anyway, but look at verse 13. Well, I guess I'm not sure everyone's there, but Zechariah 6:13. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. See what I'm getting at there? And the council of peace shall be between them both. Both what?
Offices.
Both offices. See, the both there betrays the mistranslation of crown up above, mm-hmm. to some degree. The fact that it should be crowned, because that's what it is in the Hebrew, it's crowned. So when you read verse 13, there's something really different going on here. It's talking about a man, he's going to build the temple, and he's going to sit and rule on his throne and be a priest on his throne. That phrase, priest on his throne, that's way out in left field.
And it doesn't relate back to branch, meaning go back to David?
The branch here is a term that usually is used predicting David's offspring.
Okay, because I was reading back in, Jeremiah 33, I think.
Mm-hmm.
I will cause a righteous branch to sprout up from David, and he will administer justice and righteousness in the land.
Mm-hmm. And what else does it say? Does it go on from there?
In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is what she will be named, Yahweh, our righteousness.
Oh, he says that's what Jerusalem should be named, yeah. Mm-hmm. Which one, where is that you're looking at?
This is Jeremiah 33, 15 through 15
okay.
15 and
16. Okay, let me just take a look at that. Yeah, so the reason that Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness is because he will be the physically there, yeah. And then it talks about David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So here it's talking about a branch of righteousness, and it's related to the branch. But there's passages where it specifically calls the person the branch.
Okay.
And I've got some of those here. There's Zechariah 3:8 where it talks about I'm bringing forth my servant the branch. Notice it's a title. It's his title. And it talks about this, I bring forth my servant the branch, for behold the stone that I've laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. This is a pretty complicated one, but it talks about a servant whose mm-hmm. name is the branch. Notice that we saw the man was the branch.
Right.
Here is the servant. Okay. And then if we look at other branch passages, we'll see it talk about other roles. And they relate to the four faces of the cherubim, like we looked at before, right?
Okay.
In Jeremiah 23:5, it says, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, like you said, a king shall reign. So there's the king,
mm-hmm.
a branch of the king. We just saw the branch of the servant. And then in Zechariah, we saw the man, whose name is the branch.
Mm-hmm.
So we've seen servant, king, and man. And then in Isaiah 4:2, it talks about the branch of the Lord, the kind of the God aspect of it. So anyway, it's an interesting, that whole business of branch, I think, is related to, it talks about a stem will come forth from Jesse.
Yeah.
So it's the idea that God had started this little thing out of Jesse, David's father,
mm-hmm.
and it will weave its way out into where it's not real visible what's going on, but eventually develops into mm-hmm. this full thing that God's doing.